Well, amen. You folks are in for a treat over the next several evenings and this Sunday because you get to hear Dr. James Ray speak now tonight and then Thursday night, Friday night. He'll be in the Big Missionary Fellowship on Saturday. And then twice this coming Sunday, it's going to be a blast around Crooked Creek. You're going to learn a lot. You're going to be encouraged. And your heart is going to be stirred for missions, we believe. And you remember what this is all about. God wants to awaken in all of our hearts a love for Himself. And this is not just about a program. This is about Jesus and the Great Commission and our part in fulfilling it. Jesus left, and one of the last things He said was, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, all of us know that no one of us can go everywhere in the world at one time. And so this thing of faith promise missions that we practice here is the best way that I've ever seen of doing it. And you get to participate in missionaries going out from our church and from other churches like this, and you get to participate in the works that they do around the world. Just an uncommon, uncanny blessing to get to be a part of that. Well, Dr. Ray knows about that. He and Ms. Ray are former field missionaries. They were the European director. He was the European director for Baptist International Missions. He was then, after that, appointed by the board of directors as the general director for the entire mission board. Can you imagine waking up every morning and you are the top dog? The buck stops here for 1,000 missionaries scattered out all around the world. My. You either have to have broad shoulders or a big God, and maybe both, huh? And he has both of those. We're very thankful that you get to hear him. Both he and Ms. Ray are published authors. They have written books. I'm hoping that you brought some of those with you, did you? And they'll be back in the back in the overflow in the member center there. And so if you will, take advantage of that afterwards. But Dr. Ray, we've been anxious for you to be here. Look, it's just 7:30 now. You come and talk to us a little bit and share with us. We're so pleased. And please introduce Ms. Ray.
So much.
Bless you, brother. Welcome.
Waking up every morning with 1,000 missionaries, about 7,000 pastors who, how would you feel to wake up every morning and know that somewhere, someplace in the world, somebody hates you? No, it's been an absolute honor to serve pastors and missionaries and be one, and still we still are. And what a joy to be here tonight and with all of you. I love all the flags, and it looks like something's going on here. It really does. And I love the display right here, too, and the flowers. And it's not like years ago. I was asked to come down to Florida and to have a Sunday with a pastor. About 6 months later, I would be there, and I scheduled that. So we got in my car and drove all about 600 miles down to Florida. And the pastor, and right next door was Pastor Owen. Saturday night, I pulled in, knocked on his door, and he came and looked at me, and he said, "Oh, no." He'd forgotten all about it. But not so here. I think we respect it. And what a great Wednesday night group here tonight. And it's just such a joy to be back. 44 years ago, I preached at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. I don't think it was this building. I think it was the white buildings. And I was in the area raising support to go to Australia that time. And so my history goes back a long way with all of you. It's good to have Mary with me. She's with me all the time. And I want her to come and just say just a word. Over 50 years ago, she said to me, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. And so she has, all the way around the world. Say just a word to him, please, Mary.
Well, I'm so delighted to be back. You're all so friendly. And, you know, Pastor, one thing that really impresses me about this church, so many young people came up and spoke to us. That doesn't always happen. So we appreciate the joy of being here and fellowshipping with you. He mentioned that over 50 years ago, we were married. We celebrated our 50th anniversary last year. On our 25th anniversary, he woke up and he said, you know, the first 25 years you've made the coffee, so the next 25 years are mine. And I thought, well, that sounds wonderful. And he's kept his promise. Every morning that we've been home, he's made the coffee. On our 50th anniversary, he got up and he said, today's our 50th anniversary. I knew what he meant. I knew he was saying, it's your turn. So I said to him, I said, you know, I've been cleaning the toilet for 50 years. We had a little talk, and guess what, Pastor? He's still making the coffee. I think I on Friday night, and I got so excited when I got the pastor's schedule, because on Friday night it had my name right above my husband's. It says Mary Ray, and then underneath that it says James Ray. And I've been telling him, now that means I have equal time. But he doesn't believe me. Thank you so much. It's a joy to be here.
I hope you'll look at the table and get the Nations magazine. And those are free. Please take those and have some videos and other things back there. But we're going to have a good time. Let's pray that God will meet with us. Without faith, you cannot please God. And one of the greatest things this church will ever do for you is teach you to give by faith and to trust God. This is not the one, but one of your church envelopes. When I went to Bible college many years ago, one of the ladies in the church gave me three silver dollars. And you know, she said, this is to help you. But I didn't want to spend silver dollars. They kind of collect those. But I always felt, well, you could do that. That's back in the days when people made $40 a week for their own jobs and things. But so three silver dollars were going a long way. But I didn't want to spend those. And even though I had a lot of needs going to Bible college, and I wrote on the envelope, put them in a little brown envelope by the size, to be spent when God stops providing. I looked at them the other day. Envelope still in my drawer. And I looked at it again. Silver dollars still there. I've taken those silver dollars to Australia and England and around the world. And I looked at it to be spent when God stops providing. I have never had to spend those silver dollars. And I have a feeling that one of these days my grandkids, we have two great-grandkids now, that maybe they'll go through some things, you know, after we're long gone, and they'll see the envelope and say, to be spent when God stops providing. And they'll say, Papa, I never had to spend those silver dollars. And I want to tell you, you cannot outgive God. And pray and ask God, and the good thing about faith promise is, nobody put it under pressure, nobody puts a gun to your head. You do it because you want to do it. And do what God tells you to do. And I hope you pray much about this coming Sunday and ask God what He would have you to do. Well, I even though I was here a couple of years ago, you know, you're out in the country and a lot of different roads. And so Pastor sent me a map, and Mary had the map, and I have a GPS, one of those wonderful GPSs. Mary, we found out tonight, Mary has a GPS on her phone. She put your address in, I had it on the car, she had the map, you know, reading, and I thought for the first time in my life, three women in the car telling me which way to go. And I made it, you know, I made it, here I am. Tomorrow night, I want to preach on the ghost in Aunt May's house. Now, okay, I don't believe in ghosts, all right? I don't go out and say, Pastor had a man who believes in ghosts. I don't believe in ghosts. But I am going to tell you a ghost story tomorrow night of something that happened in England several hundred years ago. It's a true ghost story. No, I don't believe in ghosts. So I shouldn't say that. It's a true story about a ghost. Anyway, tomorrow night, okay? But now, I don't believe in ghosts. Maybe I'm always afraid somebody's going to go out and say, had a preacher believes in ghosts, you know. Or maybe say, Brother Ray doesn't believe in ghosts. Ready, everybody together. Brother Ray. One more time, louder. All right, but come and hear the story tomorrow night. And I guarantee you, you'll forget me. You'll never forget this story, okay? And it's something that really happened several hundred years ago in a house in England. I've been in the house. I'll tell you the story tomorrow night. Hope you'll be here tomorrow night. All right, let's take our Bible tonight, and it's so good to see Pastor Miles and all of you again, and thank God for you and this great, great work in reaching around the world. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, a very familiar portion of the Word of God, but a wonderful portion. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, pardon, Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, verse 30, Luke chapter 10, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now these three, thinkest thou, that was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Jesus Christ gave us three groups there. Let's think about compassion. You know, in recent days in our country, we have it in the newspaper and the television. One bad thing about television, it gets every hard thing that happens anywhere in the world and brings it into your living room. And I'm not sure how healthy that is for us to watch all that, all the crime and the whole world. But what you get is that there's a lack of compassion. People are in trouble many times, and people will not stop to help. I think one of the greatest illustrations of compassion is 9/11, when the towers came down. And so all over America, people wanted to help. And I'd be in churches, and people would say, I went to New York to help. A fireman would say, I traveled. And it's a story of great compassion in America. One man helped a woman down 75 floors. She was in a wheelchair. And those firemen and those policemen that went in there, and they perished because they had compassion on other people. Everywhere I'd go during that day, you'd have signs, God bless America. And it seemed like everybody wanted to help, and everybody did. I mean, we felt like we were all wounded. We had all been attacked. And millions of dollars were given to give to the families of those people who perished. A great illustration of compassion. But it's not always like that. A woman in New York many years ago, 40 people heard her scream. She'd been attacked outside of an apartment building, and she cried, somebody help me. And a man who was attacking her went away, got a knife, came back, stabbed her to death. Police came around, and they interviewed the people in that hotel. And one man echoed the sentiment of all of them when he said, we heard what was going on, but we just didn't want to get involved. Now, that happens a lot, and that attitude is selfish and satanic and sorry, and may God help us in situations like that to get involved. If we fail to do so, as Dr. John R. Rice used to say, one day our chickens will come home to roost. The psalmist cried out, no man cared for my soul. Perhaps the people of his day didn't want to get involved either. And then we have this story on the pages of the New Testament, and Christ mentioned that there were three groups of people here. A priest came by. He represented the religious world. The Christian world wants to help, not always the religious world. It's a system. And the religious world, and the priest looked and didn't want to get involved with this man beaten up by the side of the road, and he went around him, went on his way. And then a Levite came by, and if there were anybody educated in that day, the Levites were, the priestly tribe. He represented the educated world and the intellectual world, and he looked at him and went around on the other side. And at last, a Samaritan came, and the Bible says he saw him. He went where he was. He became involved. The Samaritan became involved. Emotionally, his heart was stirred. He became involved physically. He went and put his hands on him. He didn't know who the man was, what his background was, whether it was good or bad, but he got involved physically and helped him. And then he got involved financially. And really, that's the story of missions. We get involved emotionally. We get involved physically. We go and we send, and then we get involved financially to make it possible. We Christians need to get off of the platform of simple observation and get on one of participation and get involved. And I hope our hearts will do more. And you know, the Samaritan was a plain old common man, just a common fellow, and he got involved. And did you know that God runs his work of missions with common folk? Did you know that? Most of the people who support missions are those who have very ordinary lives. Think about involvement tonight. Think about it in a very simple way. Think about the involvement of the Christ, or the involvement of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah. There's a thought that goes through my mind, words that were to an old song years ago. Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? The songwriter said, why? But he doesn't answer, because there is no answer. There's no reason why God should love you. And there's no reason why God should love me. He just does. He became involved. I was lost and helpless and damned and doomed. And yet he came and died for me and became involved for me. His were the planets and stars in the sky. His were the valleys and mountains so high. His, all earth's riches from pole unto pole. Yet he became poor to ransom my soul. For what earthly reason would the Heavenly Father send down his Son to suffer rejection and pay for crimes he had not done? For what earthly reason would the Father let him hang on a tree? I wept with the answer that one earthly reason was me. I was the reason. That one earthly reason. I was the guilty. He was the sacrifice. I was the taker. He was the giver. Dying while I go free. That one earthly reason was me. He became involved to save me. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 9:7. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might be rich. Think about the involvement of Christ. Think of his cradle. When he came to earth, it wasn't really a cradle. It was a trough that was used to feed animals. And we all know the story. The innkeeper said, there's a cave back here. You know, we give that innkeeper a tough time. I'm not sure we're fair to him. That old innkeeper, he wouldn't give Jesus a room. But realistically, if you've ever been to Bethlehem, it's still a real small place, and there probably weren't that many inns around, and a lot of people had come into the city, and I think it went like this. I think he said, well, you know, I know every inn is full. I don't have any rooms left. Here's this woman that looks like she could have a baby any minute, and her husband, and I think he probably said, I've got a cave in the back, and I keep animals there, but that'll get you out of have some shelter for the night if you want to stay there. I think it was probably an act of kindness. And I don't think it was necessarily a hostile thing. But the thing about it was, and the next morning, and of course we know Christ was born in that cave that was used for a stable that night. And next morning at breakfast, the innkeeper and his family sat down. And I don't know if they discussed this or not. Maybe the daughter said, you know that woman and man that came in last night back in the cave, she looked like she could have had that baby in a minute. She might have had it last night. I don't know. Maybe they talked about it. Maybe they didn't. There was bread to bake. There were guests to take care of. There was work to do. They had a lot of business going on. But the tragedy of it all was God had arrived on their doorstep. And because they were so busy, they were missing him. That's where a lot of people are today. They're missing God because... But think about his cradle years ago. Mary and I had gotten to Australia and been there a few weeks. And it's all different in Australia. I won't say they drive on the wrong side of the road. They drive on the other side of the road. And if you want to get warm, you go north. When you get cold, you go south. You mentioned it. It's just a difference, you know. And I was trying to stay on the left side of the road, and we were about 18 miles from Brisbane, the capital city of Queensland, where we were going to start our church and our work. And every day I was driving 18 miles into town, and I was trying to find a place to live and an area to start our church in. And I read in the paper one day that Queen Elizabeth was coming to visit the Commonwealth countries, and I really liked that type of thing. And I thought, I'd like to see her, but I just wanted to get settled. And so I forgot about it, put the paper aside, and made my daily treks into Brisbane. And I don't know, and one morning I made my trek into Brisbane, and I crossed the Story Bridge. That is like the Brooklyn Bridge, you know, in a big city. And I crossed the bridge and get in downtown Brisbane, and there were people everywhere. I mean, there's always a lot of people there, but every square inch of sidewalk now really was covered by human flesh. People everywhere, and then a light bulb lit up. This is the day the Queen's coming. And I was right in the middle of that. And really, I was trying to stay alive, stay on the left side of the road and all of that. And I just took care of my business, went to my place where I had business to do. And I was coming back through downtown, and I thought, and then there really were people there now, packed, waiting for the Queen. And I got on that story bridge that leads out of the city, and I thought, I have escaped the Queen. I just wanted to get out of there and stay alive. And as usually, any hour, day or night, 50 cars on the bridge coming and going, and something was different. My car was the only car on the bridge. And they stopped traffic on one side, and they stopped traffic on the other. Somehow, I'd gotten on the bridge, and so came across the Story Bridge, Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip came down the other side. And so I just stopped and let the window down and waved at them. And she didn't even wave back. But if she had known that I was a king's son, she'd have waved back. I thought about it. When the Queen of the Commonwealth came, hundreds and thousands, and eventually millions of that part of the world came out to see and to look and to wave. But when the King of Kings and the God of Glory and the Redeemer came to earth, no crowds to welcome him. And he was born in a stable, in a cave, because the crowds just were not there. Think about his cradle. Think about his birth. It was for you. The old spiritual, sweet little Jesus boy born in a manger. They didn't know who you was, and they didn't know who he was. Think about his coming. Think about his birth, his cradle. And then think about his cross. There's a day, go from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ. Go from his birthday to his death day. From the cradle to the cross. There's a day on the calendars of history that record the death of God. That record the day when God died. God the Son, Jesus. On the cross. And below that cross, I mean, his deathbed was not a hospital with nurses and painkilling medicines and press a little button if you need anything and somebody will come and help you, not for the Son of God. On the cross, a rugged cross with blood running down the cross and reddening the stone beneath the cross. When Jesus died on Calvary, it was for you. It was for me. Think about his deathbed and think about his cry. We preachers like to preach around Easter. Most of us do it sometime in our ministry. When we pastor churches, the seven last words of Christ, and actually statements of Christ. And I've done it. Most preachers have. You take a statement a week, you know, leading up to Easter, and you preach on each word, each statement that came from the cross. And on Easter, you preach on the resurrection. It's a great plan, and you climax all of that. But Jesus Christ, right near the end of his life on the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't guess we've ever fully understand that. Martin Luther came out of study years ago, and he said, God on the cross dying, and God in heaven, God forsaking God, how can it be? We probably never will fully understand that. Why have you forsaken me? I believe that it's possible that when he said that, he might have put the emphasis on the me. My God, why have you forsaken me, your only son? And it's hard to understand because God is not in the habit of forsaking righteous people. He was with Noah when the whole world went wrong. He was with Moses when he led that rebellious people out of Egypt and they even tried to stone him one time. He was with the three Hebrew young men in the fire. He was with Daniel in the lion's den. The psalmist said, I have been young and now I'm old, and yet have I to see the righteous forsaken. But Jesus could have thought, why have you forsaken me? You were with them. You were with Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Noah, and I'm the only one who never sinned. I'm the only one who always did right. I'm the only sinless, perfect one that ever lived and walked the earth, and you turn your back on me. Now, he asked the question. He knew the answer, but he asked it so you would answer it. It was for you. That's why he did that. Think about his cry, and then think about his crown. One day, God has given him a crown, and the devil rules the world now, but one day, God will take his rightful throne and will rule the world, and then there won't be any Sodomites in government, then there won't be any pornography pits and liquor stores when he rules the world. It'll all be right. It'll all be right. Think about his crown when he's come, and then think about his coming, when he's coming back. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Before we went to Australia, we had pastored a great church over near Athens, Alabama. You remind me so much of our church we had over there, 400 or 500 people out in the country, and it was just about 5 miles out of town, just a great, great church. But the last year, God was doing something in our church. There were 24 funerals in 12 months. He was doing something. And tragic things were happening, yet God was dealing and bonding people and helping us. And sometimes in sorrow and darkness, we really see God more than any other time. But tragic things happened. Our Sunday school superintendent, David Pirtle, 33 years old, went into the emergency room for what should have been a routine type of gallbladder operation, and the doctor, who later turned out to be the town drunk, cut the wrong cord, and another doctor confirmed that he died because of that. And David had two beautiful little children. Now they're adults, of course, and great Christians. But I walked with those little children, had a cemetery behind the church, walked with those children and his wife, and we put David down in the grave in that old cemetery. But I could tell them, David knew Christ. I could say, this is not the last time we'll see him again. A policeman in our church went to answer a call, and a man shot him with a shotgun through a screen door. There were 1,000 police from the county, counties around, that came for that funeral service. And I took Linda McLemore's body around the church, and we put it down in the grave behind the church. And I could tell all those policemen, this is not the last time Leonard knew Jesus Christ. There was a young girl, maybe 18, 19, from our church on a date down below the church. There was a dangerous crossroad, Buck Island Road, and somebody made a mistake. There was a fiery collision down there with another car. They were on this date, and she burned to death in the car. And we had the funeral service, and all the young people from the high school came out weeping great big tears. We took her body around the church and put it down in the grave. But I could tell those young people from the high school, not the last time she knew Christ, we'll see her again. I could tell you all the stories connected with those 12, the 24 months and those 12 months and 24 funeral services. We resigned the church. God had called us to be missionaries, and we were going to Australia, and I resigned. I had a couple of Sundays left, and then several Sundays later, we stayed in the pastoral, and they said, no problem, as we started our deputation. And so I said we could make other arrangements. And I think our first church that we were at was up here in Jefferson, Georgia. And we came to Jefferson, Georgia, and had the service there. And then we were going back through Atlanta on our way back to Athens, Alabama. And I saw a sign that said, Macon, 90 miles. Well, I was born on a farm down below Macon. Mom and Dad still live down there. And I didn't get to see them very often. I said, on an impulse, Mary, let's go see Mom and Dad. We turned the car and headed south toward Macon and out into the country. I didn't know my dad had been put in the hospital that day. He had some heart trouble, and he'd been put in the hospital. So I went to see him in the hospital the next day and sat by him. And, you know, I didn't know he was going to die that night. He didn't know that. Nobody knew that. I said all the right things. I said, Dad, you've been the best dad in the world. Thank you for working so hard on the farm and supplying our needs and providing for us. Thank you, Dad, for teaching us right from wrong. Said all the right things. And the next day he died. The service was held out in a country church, and the place was packed, and I was absolutely shattered, like you've been. I've never been a day in my life when my dad wasn't alive until that day. And I was sitting there just brokenhearted, and I looked over across the auditorium, and I saw a delegation of people from Mount Pisgah Baptist Church, the church we'd pastored. Some, I didn't know they knew my dad had died. Somehow they did. And a delegation had gotten together, and they made the journey 300 miles to be with me in that service. And you know what I thought? I thought 24 times I've walked around the old church, and I've told them, not the last time, you'll see them again. And this was their way of saying, Brother Ray, Pastor, it's not the last time. And thank God when we go out to the cemetery and we pack the clods down over people we love more than life itself, we can say, if we know Christ, it's not the last time. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, because he's still involved. And he will always be involved. Think about the involvement of Christ. Think about the involvement of the church. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, Jesus told his apostles, you'll be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth. I love the New Testament church. I love to read Acts. I mean, you have 30 prayer meetings in 28 chapters, and the church is getting the job done. And you might say, I wish we could be like the New Testament church. Well, you are. But I wish we could be more like them. Great things happened in that New Testament. I mean, thousands came to Christ through that New Testament church. And that New Testament churches sent missionaries all over the world. I wish we could be like that. Well, you can, you are. And you can be more so. But you know, if we're going to be like the New Testament church, you have to do it on purpose. It'll not be accidental. It won't just happen. There must be a great program. There must be well-laid plans. And that's why Pastor leads you and your leaders in this church about giving to missions and planning that and planning a time when you say, I'll do what God tells me to do personally and I'll get involved in missions. There has to be a great program. It's great for the little children right on up to the adults to know about missions and see missionaries. And have an image of those taking the gospel out. There must be a great program. And then there must be something else. To be like the New Testament church, there must be a great people. All churches do not have great people. Some churches have stingy people. And not so here. I can see that that's not true here. Some churches have selfish people. They live in the kingdom of self. And they don't ever get out. Some churches have lazy people. I mean, pastor says, next Saturday, we're going to have a work day at church. Come out. He and Deacon Brown comes out, and that's all. Now, if you had a work day last Saturday, and just Deacon, I don't know anything about it. He didn't tell me, all right? If I say anything like that, you say, well, pastor's been talking to Brother Ray. He didn't tell me, all right? Got it? He didn't tell me. Bonnie did. He didn't do it. That must be a great people. Some churches have fighting people. You ever known a church like that? Go down the road and here's a sign, Harmony Baptist Church. Boy, that's a dangerous name for Baptist Church. Harmony Baptist Church. Go down the road a little further, New Harmony Baptist Church. It happens. But there must be a great people that love God and love missions and love each other. And out of that great church, young missionaries would come, and I'm seeing that here. And we'll go out with the gospel to people who've never heard. There must be a great people if you're going to be like the New Testament church. There must be a great passion. You've got to care about other people. Wet eyes and burdened hearts for people who are in darkness. And the result of a great program, a great people, a great passion will be great problems. Don't you think the devil's going to let you get away with this? He finds you inside and outside. It may be financial problems, might be conflicts, who knows. But he'll fight you, but there will be great prizes won. Because Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. The little lady that we won to Christ in Australia came up to the gangplank when we were leaving by ship. To go to England for the next term, and with tears streaming down her face, she said, it grieves me that you're leaving because you brought me to Christ. Prize is won. And missionaries tell stories like that of people who come out of darkness and they have light and have hope because you sent them and because the missionaries went. The involvement of the church, thank God for the involvement of the church. May God help us to pray and work and be involved like the New Testament church. Back in 1849, there's a pastor in Germany by the name of Louis Harms. He was pastor of a great big ritualistic church, and Europe has big, huge church buildings all over the place. And Lewis Harm, pastor of one of those churches, and he was discouraged. The attendance was down to about 40 or 50. And they were even talking about closing the church up and the doors up. Lewis Harm studied the Bible. And he saw how missions inflamed the church in the New Testament. And so to get out of this slump and downward spiral, he instituted a program of missions. Let me read you what happened, the article. 8 people responded to the call for missionaries and volunteered to go to the mission field. During the 17 years that Lewis Harms conducted the missionary enterprise, that little church that barely had 60 members enjoyed an unprecedented perennial revival, bringing 10,000 members into the church fold. And by 1880, on the mission field, 30 years after the work was established, there were 30 mission stations, and there were 3,920 members and 8,520 souls. And then the articles concluded, in 30 years, that struggling little church, which had contemplated packing its few belongings and going to the poorhouse, had been enriched until it was the envy of all Christendom. It's a true story. And the article closes with who put it together. The real cost of missions to a church is not having missions. That's the real cost. The involvement of the church. He said, well, I'm so glad the church was involved. Christ was involved. The church was involved. And it went to Europe and over here. And early preachers rode horses up dusty trails and started in churches. And it has trickled right down here to Crooked Creek Baptist Church and to you. Thank God for the involvement of the church. One more, quickly. The involvement of the child of God. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for the church. But now, what about you? The involvement of the child of God. What about you personally? My dad would have a lot of workers come in. We grew peaches and a lot of peaches and down in Peach County, Georgia, and Crawford County in that area. And he would hire maybe sometimes 75 or 100 workers to come in. They came in from Fort Valley and different little towns around. And they'd come in and pick those peaches. And we had, you know, several families lived on the farm all the time. But in the summertime, he'd hire all these people to come. And most of them, you know, we didn't know. They wanted work, and my dad would hire them. One summer, he hired a big, tall man by the name of Durham. He was 6 feet, probably 7 inches tall. He was big. And a lot of people didn't think Durham was quite mentally right because he didn't act exactly like other people did. But the real problem was this kid, when he was a kid, had come in out of a home where nobody loved him, nobody cared about him. He was knocked around this way and that, and nobody taught him how to brush his teeth. That was his background. Nothing wrong with him, but people thought there was. And he wanted to work, so my dad hired him. So, well, I'll give Durham some little jobs and, you know, because he wanted work. My dad gave him little jobs, and he did them very well. My dad increased the scope. He did those very well. He increased it again, and soon it became apparent there was nothing wrong with Durham. Now, he just nobody ever cared about him before my dad hired him. I loved him. I mean, I was about 5 years old, and a little red wagon and big old farmhouse, and Durham would come over and pull me around that house, round and round. He was my buddy. My dad had to say, now, Durham, put the wagon up and come back to work, you know. But he was my buddy. We all learned to love him. My mother didn't know about him because, you know, 75 new people out there every summer. And one day my dad said to Durham, farm is on this side of the road, farmhouse on this side. Durham, go over there and tell my wife I need thus and thus and thus. So Durham went over to the farmhouse first time. And the fellow, he didn't know to knock. Nobody ever told him how to knock. He just opened the door and came in, a giant now. And my mother's in there running the vacuum cleaner. And, you know, he followed around about 5 minutes, I think. And, you know, you can't hear anything when you run the vacuum cleaner. Pastor, have you ever heard anything when you ran the vacuum cleaner? I haven't either. And almost frightened her to death. But we all learned to love him. One Saturday afternoon, the hands, as we call them, the workers, knocked off, as we used to say, about 12. And on Saturday, and they were going home. It's a dirt road in front of the farm, and walking down that dirt road, and about a mile away, there was a two-story frame house that several of those families lived in, and Durham had a room in that house. And so they were going down the road, and Durham suddenly turned around, left the crowd, came back up the dirt road. He learned to knock, knocked on the door. My mother came and said, "Well, yes, Durham, I thought you'd gone." He said, I had, but I just forgot to tell you goodbye. And smiled, and my mom waved at him. He went on home Saturday night. That the next morning, Sunday, another worker, Monroe, came by the farm to tell us that that night, that house in which Durham and others lived had burned down, had burned to the ground. And my mother said, "Burn." He said, "Yes, ma'am, burn." And she said, "But Durham," I said, "Monroe, did everybody get out?" He said, "Most of them got out." And my mother, of course, we're concerned about Durham in particular. My mother said, "Monroe, did Durham get out?" Monroe didn't answer. My mother said, "I saw a tear come out of his eye and roll down his cheek." Durham burned up in that house. Everybody else got out. I was 5 years old. They shouldn't have taken me over there because I can see right here tonight what I saw then when I was 5 years old. And, you know, neighbors came and gathered around the way country folk do in a tragedy like that. And all there was burnt ashes and boards and burnt crumbled tin and a tall, smutty chimney of what had been a two-story house. And somebody picked up a piece of tin. And we saw all that was left of our friend Durham. The thing about that is, everybody got out. Durham was, he was not mentally challenged. Before my dad hired him, nobody ever cared about him. He just didn't know how to get out of a burning house in the middle of the night, and nobody helped him. Everybody got out, but they left somebody in. And I said that and told you that story to say this. If you're saved tonight, and I hope all of you are, you're out. But there's still somebody in. Might be somebody in at home. Might be somebody in across the street. Might be somebody in at school. Might be somebody in on your job. You're out, but there's still somebody in. May God work with our hearts this week and help us to get so involved that we get them out. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would have your way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be involved as we've never been before. I pray, Lord, that you would call missionaries this week. I pray that the ones who are not called to go overseas or someplace will be called to be a missionary right where they are, to be a testimony and a witness to people they meet tomorrow and that live all around them. Lord, have your way with us tonight. That's why we're having this, not for show or anything else. We've gathered here together in this place for the God of heaven to do business with us. And Lord, I pray that we would be open, that you have your way with us for Jesus' sake. Our heads bowed, eyes closed.